Father, we just thank you, our Lord, for all those that are here. We thank you, Lord, that you allow us to come together in the country that we're in without being persecuted. Father, as we even this morning, you know, think about those that are giving their lives, Father, for their faith. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to use this time productively, that we would grow in our understanding of who you are, and grow, Father, in the application of that and how that applies to us and how it changes us. We pray, Lord, that it would change us, that we would be conformed to your Son, based on the knowledge that we have from your revealed word. Pray, Lord, that you would guide us and direct us, and that all that we say, Father, would bring honor to you as well as benefit to ourselves. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let me just read just a little bit here. And we spent so much time in chapter 8 and 9, I guess months now we've been in chapters 8 and 9. And there's a continuum here. Of course, chapter 9, 10, and 11 is really one argument, but it's going to be broken down in different things. I want to emphasize one thing, though, in 10, and just ask you, if you would, over the course of the next 7 days, to spend some time in chapter 10, connecting it to chapter 9 and chapter 11. Okay? And I want to focus on the first element of that, and then once we've done that, I'm just going to talk for just a minute on that. I want to go back to chapter 9 and kind of let you dialogue. I want you to dialogue with me on what you learned or what you didn't learn from chapter 9, okay? Because how we understand chapter 9 is going to affect how we understand 10 and 11, okay? So I don't really think we can spend too much time on that particular chapter, because it is a very difficult chapter. Now, having said that, chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer.
10-1.
I'm sorry. Did I say what?
10-1.
Did I say?
No, I just, you were talking about 9, and I just, you set it up that you were going to read from 10. I just was.
Okay.
Up, so I got it.
Yeah, 10. 10-1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. And who's the them?
His Jewish brothers.
Israel, yeah, according to the flesh, is for their salvation. For I testify about them, if Israel, that would be, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay, and I'm going to end with that. I want you to spend some time contemplating what it possibly could mean when Paul says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. What does that mean? Okay, I'm not going to go into it today, but begin to ask yourself that question. Read backward, read forward. To discern the meaning from the text, backward and forward. Be sure you understand what he said prior to this, because what he said prior to this is the cause for which he, you know, that's precipitated. It's what naturally brought that statement forward. And what he says afterward is going to shed light on it as well. Okay? Now, having done that, let's go back to the thorn in the flesh that we have. In regards to this book right here, and there's many like it that have been written over the years. This is Lorraine Bettner, who's Presbyterian. He's Reformed. He's of the Presbyterian persuasion of Reformed theology. And the book is The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. I just happened to come by at the thrift store and saw it and picked it up. And it's a really good read. I don't agree with everything that he says here, but it's an excellent, excellent book. The things that he talks about that are directly related to predestination, I haven't seen anything that I disagree with. He gets into some of the nuances of Presbyterianism that I have issue with, but I still highly recommend the book. If you've been going to a Presbyterian school, it's not too hard to do. Have they persuaded you to be Presbyterian yet? No, not yet. All right, that's good. But you're like me. You can get along with them really, really good, because on the main things, the important things, that they're spot on. You just don't have really much disagreement at all. And so anyway, this is good. But why did he have to write a book on predestination? Well, chapter 9 of Romans is going to be, it's not the only place we find the principle, but it's the one place in Scripture where it's so blatantly obvious that it's predestination. We talked about didactic texts, you know, and when we say didactic meaning, it's taken from the same root word we get doctrine from. Doctrine just means teaching, so a didactic text is a teaching text. Does that make sense? Okay. So there's many times in Scripture we see in the Old Testament, for instance, always, I mean, from Genesis going forward, it's riddled. And in fact, not just Genesis in the narratives, but the prophets are full of texts that teach predestination. Absolutely. You know, you can't escape it, because it's the presupposition. It's not like it's taught there, but you can't understand the text unless you assume it. Okay? That's just the nature of those texts. But in the New Testament, especially in chapter 9 of Romans, we have predestination not assumed. It's taught. Let me explain to you what I'm talking about here, son. Listen to me. Okay? That's what he's saying. Let me tell you about the predetermining nature of the declarations of God, the sovereign God. Let me tell you about that. That's what he's doing at this point. Okay, so when it comes to a text like this, how many of you want to be your own boss? Anybody?
I don't do a very good job.
Okay. Is there anybody here that doesn't want to be their own boss? Honestly? I mean, how many of you want to actually be able to control your life? Does anybody not want to be able to control their life?
Yeah, no.
Huh?
Not really.
Well, okay. If you're unqualified. If I qualify, and I'll say, yeah, I don't want to, because I've tried that thing. And it just doesn't work, you know.
Sounds true. But you still change oil in your car to keep your motor blown up.
Yeah.
You try to control you.
It is the nature of the beast, folks, and I know I can. We can have long discussions about this, but at the heart of hearts, part of our fallen nature. If you go back to Genesis, what was the original sin? What was the original sin? It wasn't that Adam and Eve got into lusts or something like that. Okay, it wasn't greed. In a sense, I guess you could argue it was, but. But what was it? They wanted to be like God, knowing between good and evil. They wanted to be able to say, I don't like your idea, God, I'm going to do it my way. Okay? That was the original sin, and I hate to tell you, that continues to be the source of all sin, is wanting to an autonomous free will. You'll hear us talking a lot about free will and what it means to, you know, do people have free will? Yeah, absolutely they do. Do they have an autonomous free will? No. 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 You don't. Your will is governed by the nature of your heart. It follows the dictates of the nature of your heart. Where did you come about that nature? Did you ask for the nature that you got? How come you're not out right now grazing in the pasture eating straw like an ox? Why not? I've driven by a bunch of pastures in my day, and I've never once seen a person out there grazing like an ox. You suppose it's just because in the history of mankind, you know, nobody ever utilized their autonomous free will to go out and say, you know what? I feel like grazing like an ox today. I'm going to exercise my autonomous free will and go out there and enjoy it. You wouldn't enjoy it. Why wouldn't you enjoy it? Ox do. Right? Why not? because you don't have an autonomous free will. I hate to tell you, I don't want to burst your bubble, but it doesn't exist. Okay? You are a son of Adam or a daughter of Adam, and you have an inherited nature like that of Adam. And when Adam fell, you fell with Adam. So you were inherited. So, well, that's not fair. Well, you guess what? You're assuming you have the right to determine what's fair and what's not fair. And frankly, I hate to burst your bubble again, nobody gave you that right. You weren't born with it. You weren't born with it. You're a creature. You were created, and everything that you have, you got from your Creator. Everything. Everything. Okay? So, that's a starting point. Let me read something, actually, that I found kind of interesting and helpful. That Lorraine, actually, he's quoting someone else. Professor Rice actually wrote this, and he's quoting, "Happily would it be for the Church of Christ and for the world if Christian ministers, Christian people, could contend to be disciples, learners, that is, in all caps. If conscious of their limited faculties, their ignorance of divine things, and their proneness to error through depravity and prejudice, they could be induced to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him. The church has been corrupted and cursed in almost every age by the undue confidence of men in their reasoning powers. They have undertaken to pronounce upon the reasonableness or the unreasonableness of doctrines infinitely above their reason, which are necessarily matters of pure revelation." What's he mean by that? In other words, the only way you can know it is God's got to tell you. And how does he tell you? In the words of Scripture. "In their presuppositions that they have, their presumption that they have sought to comprehend the deep things of God and have interpreted the Scriptures not according to their obvious meaning, but according to the decisions of the finite reason," of their finite reason, should be. "And again," he says, "no one ever studied the works of nature or of the book of Revelation without finding himself encompassed on every side by difficulties he could not solve. The philosopher is obligated to be satisfied with facts, and the theologian must contend himself with God's declarations." Strange to say, many of those who insist that when people come to study the doctrines of the Trinity, they should put aside all preconceived notions and should not rely simply upon unaided human reason to decide what can or cannot be true of God. You hear what he's saying? In other words, what he's saying is these same people who are rejecting the concept of divine sovereignty in election will tell you when it comes to understanding the Trinity, you need to put aside your human reason and submit to the declarations of God. In other words, what God has revealed in Scripture, and don't assume you can figure it out. You can't. That's what they're saying. And who insist that the Scripture should be accepted here as unquestioned and authoritative guide are not willing to follow those rules in the study of the doctrine of predestination. And that is absolutely the case. Absolutely the case. And it just take it and listen to your own reasoning. When you're struggling with this doctrine of predestination, listen to your own reasoning. And then do yourself a favor and get some good debates. They're available today. There's books. I've got, I came a few weeks ago with another book that would refute this book. It's intent, and I've read both of them. Well, I hadn't finished reading both of them, but I've read goodly portions of both of them. So that I can read this side of the argument, and then I read that side of the argument, and then I listen to what is actually being said, and the way they're saying what the nature of the argument is. And what you're going to find time and time again is that those that would deny the sovereignty of God in election are going to have a philosophical argument that's based on human reason, and they're going to go very light on Scripture. They're not going to delve deep into discerning the Scriptures. They're not. They'll quote Scriptures, but a verse here and a verse there, basically, and they'll say, well, 2 Peter 3:9, you know, proves this. They don't execute, you know, and when you read it, you go like, well, no, it doesn't necessarily prove that. Okay. But that's the way the argument's going to go. But when you get to somebody, you know, that's arguing this side, it's not that they don't use philosophy. They do. You can't argue without having some philosophy involved. You have to use human reason. Okay. But it's going to be based on an exegesis of the Scripture, and it happens time and time again. Because when you read the Scriptures, these things are plainly stated. I hope that is helpful to you. Now, having said that, let me ask you some questions. Okay? If God elects apart from anything other than His good pleasure, then by necessity, His choice is arbitrary. In other words, you understand what I'm asserting here? Is that a true statement?
When you say arbitrary, you're saying random.
Mm-hmm.
Without purpose, without...
Exactly, without purpose. In other words, God just chooses, you know, Debbie for salvation and Anthony for perdition. And He just does because He can. That's it. End of discussion. Mm-hmm. Pardon?
No.
That's
not
true?
Valid.
Well, how not? I mean, He chooses everything, right? Well, then it must be arbitrary.
For His glory.
Pardon?
For His purposes and for His glory.
So it's God's glory that He condemned poor Anthony, who never gave a chance. I mean, Anthony was born
in
sin. And you're telling me that that was according to God's decree, and and therefore He can't resist God's will, can He? And there's nothing in I'm really being hard on you, but I'm doing it for everybody's benefit, because I know that you won't be mad at me later. But honestly, you know, you just told me that Anthony was born in this state of sin by the decree of God. He cannot do anything about that, and God didn't even make it possible for him to be saved. So sounds to me like it's totally arbitrary, and frankly, it sounds like satanic. Hello?
There's a soul that sins that shall die. I mean, He's a holy God. And his election is for His glory. It is not, and we all deserve death because we're all sinners.
Mm-hmm.
So the glory is that He saved some.
Okay. But didn't He make them sinners?
He didn't cause them to sin.
He didn't cause them to sin. But how can that be? That defies reason. If He declared them to be sinners, to him to be born a sinner, how in the world can He do that and not create sin, not be the ultimate cause of sin?
He's the first cause.
How would I tell you?
Oh, you're making an assumption here. You hear what he just said?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. First of all, understand something. My argument, what is it doing to God?
Putting him in the dock.
You can't let people do that. You can't let yourself do that. When you start questioning, what did Job do? When life didn't work the way life had been working and seemed like a good way for it to work for Job, What did he end up doing?
He eventually railed against God.
He eventually said, God, you're not fair. Give me audience and I'll show you. Okay? What does it sound like? Now, I was playing the devil's advocate, okay? But what was I doing to God?
Making him like a man.
I was making him like a man, and I was saying, God, you've got to conform to my sense of justice and reason. And what's God's answer to that?
Who are you?
Where were you?
You remember what we read in chapter 9?
You, oh man.
Yeah.
Who are you, oh man? Thank you. Okay?
Well, and I think it depends, too, on... I mean, it definitely depends on the perspective of the person you're talking to. If you're talking to someone that's regenerate, I mean, you go on to verse 23, you know, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, and be prepared in advance for glory?
Which speaks to the arbitrariness of it, doesn't it? Okay. Verse 19, as soon as it recognized what the argument is, that's not fair. God's decree. Does the Bible say that God decreed everything to come to pass that comes to pass? It absolutely does. It doesn't miss words. Well, it can't mean that. Why? Why can't it mean that? Well, because if it meant that, then X, Y, and Z have to be true. Who told you X, Y, and Z had to be true? Who told you that? That's where you're getting in trouble. What Wes just said is absolutely true. Get your facts from Revelation, not from your fallen reason. Get your facts from Revelation, not from your fallen reason. Conform your reason to Revelation, not the other way around. That's exactly, and what that thing I just read right there, that's exactly what's going on. That's what he was trying to explain. The person who goes to great lengths and writes books as to why Romans 9, that plainly is teaching God's election and salvation, is not about God's election and salvation, but something else, uses a whole set of different rules of reason there than if you ask them to defend the Trinity. When they defend the Trinity, they're going like, now, wait a minute. I know that in your mind, you can't comprehend how there can be one being that's three people. I know you can't comprehend that. But it's true because the Bible tells us that. Isn't that their argument? But the same person will turn around and say, divine election and salvation can't be true because that would make God a monster. Well, what about the clear didactic text that teaches that's exactly the case? Well, it can't be that way because it doesn't match my reason. Now, which has the higher authority, your reason or the Word of God? That's the question. And you have to ask yourself the question. And you know what? There are people who reject all of the Word of God, and I have a higher degree of respect for them than those that pick and choose which one. And I'm gonna use this set of logic when it comes to this issue, but I'm gonna use a different set of logic when it comes to that issue, and that's what's going on. And I can be really critical of other Christians, and I need to be. You say, well, Bruce, that's being mean. No. Christians hold themselves up to a higher standard. I'm a teacher. I have to hold myself up to a higher standard. I have to be critical of myself, and I am. Sometimes I just want to go cry. I do. I just go like, you know what? Lord, come back, you know, so I can see you, but so that I can be glorified and I don't have to go through this anymore. Because I fall short of the mark every day, and I don't have it all worked out. I'm not smart. You know, smart enough to have all the answers. I'm not. And neither are you. But God gives us all the answers we need. He doesn't tell us everything. A lot of people say, well, everything's in the Bible. All knowledge is contained in the Bible. No, it's not. Everything we need for life and for godliness is contained in the Bible. But he doesn't give us all the answers. He said the secret things are for God. He reveals what we need, and he doesn't reveal everything. I love the honesty of John MacArthur, you know, when it comes to the issue of predestination. He said, why did God do a certain thing? And the answer is, I don't know. He didn't tell us. Why did he choose one for election, for salvation, and another for perdition? Why? We don't know. And anybody's going to tell you why, I don't know. I can tell you the parameters. I can tell you what's going on. Why? Because he tells us that. You just read it in chapter 9. Okay? What if, read it. Here's a good example.
What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, and he prepared in advance for glory? And then the next verse, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles.
Okay, and he's talking about, read the whole thing. Oh man, pick up verse 19.
One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles?
That's good. Okay, you see the purpose statements in there? So I can confidently say, why does he choose one over another? I can say, well, that's real simple, because he... Go ahead.
Well, and it's almost the same argument you could say for the why did he give the law, you know, and that it, I don't know, maybe this is a leap, but you know, why did he give the law knowing that no one could keep it, you know, and
right.
it's kind of the same train of thought,
right,
you know, that,
right.
that he provides earlier, just to bring awareness of sin, and you know, when you follow that out and you see the unregenerate people that are not redeemed, it's this. You get what I'm saying?
Yeah,
I don't know exactly
right.
How to explain it, but...
No, I do. I follow it. And I think it's true. You know, when we say something like, why did he make the law, though, we have to be careful that we don't say, give one answer and think, well, that one answer, although it might be true, encapsulates all the reasons, because that's not going to be the case. It's going to be, there's multiple reasons why he gave the law. But that is definitely a principal purpose of the giving of the law, was to reveal the sinfulness of sin, and to, as Galatians says, be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And of course, that's one of the, you know, the biggest shortfalls in American Christianity today, is we do not accentuate the law enough that people can actually get a grasp of their sinfulness. We've reduced Christianity to God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and won't you please accept him or try Jesus and let him in your life, he'll make things a lot better for you. Okay? And we have no sense of our depravity. We have no sense of the wrath of God upon, to you know, the judgment of God and the wrath that will bring to bring about and demonstrate his justice in his creation. It really actually makes very light of the mercy of God, because if you don't understand what your own depravity is and your the sinfulness of your sin before God, then you really don't appreciate grace. You don't know what grace is. You don't really understand what love is, because you've not come to terms with how depraved you are and how much you need mercy. It's something that we deserve. And you'll notice in that little exchange that we had right there, there was a presupposition. I did two things. One is I put God in the dock. Okay? What else did I do that's anti-Christian or anti-biblical, put it that way? Did I presume anything on God?
You called him to human... standard.
I did. I held him to my own human standard. But what about my attitude towards grace and mercy? Did I presume that Anthony deserved grace? If he was going to give it to Debbie, then he would be unfair if he didn't give it to Anthony, didn't I presume that? I absolutely did. That was basically, that was the heart of my argument there. It's not fair of God to give something. You remember the story that Jesus told about the farmer who went to the marketplace to hire workers at early in the morning, and he hired and he decided to give them a denarius, day's labor, and then at 10 o'clock he went back and hired some more, and he agreed to pay them, and at noon he went back and hired some more, and he agreed to pay them, and then at 2 o'clock he went and hired some more, and he agreed to pay them. And then at 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock's quitting time, at 4 o'clock he went and hired a bunch more and he agreed to pay them. And when it came time to pay, he had the ones that had been there the shortest time come and he paid them first and he paid them a denarius. And the ones that had been there since morning time thought, wow, this is going to be a big payday, because they've only been here an hour, and he paid them a full day's wage. He was basically going to pay us 5 days, a whole week. And he did it. He paid them a denarius. And they went, whoa! Man, that's not fair! You're a corrupt. You're mean. You're a monster. I hate you. I'll never work for you again. And what did the guy say?
Didn't I tell you I was going to give you what I gave?
Didn't we agree on, am I evil because I am generous and give to one something that I didn't give to somebody else? Does that make me evil? Can I not do with my own property what I decide to do with my own property? Think about it. How many of you did not relate at all to the one that had worked all day and got the denarius? I hate to tell you, but I relate to it. But guess who's right? It ain't me. And that is exactly the nature of our attitude about the grace of God, and that's where the problems come up, because intuitively we think it's not fair if God doesn't give everybody the same degree of grace. I'm telling you. Leighton Flowers, I heard him rebutting James White recently it wasn't an interview. He was actually looking at something that James White had said, and he was refuting it, you know, that type of thing. And he made the statement, like, every person has an equal opportunity to he's talking about globally here. And he's talking about in all time, all places, globally. Every person, God is so fair that he has made it possible for every person to have exactly the same opportunity for salvation. I'm like, really? You haven't been around much, have you? You didn't travel. Do you know that there's most of the world's populations never were born, lived, and died, never heard about Christ? Not once? Nobody in their family ever heard? Nobody in their city ever heard? Nobody in their nation ever heard? Do you know that? How can you say a thing like that? That's absurd. Absolutely totally. Do you think that Finn has a better opportunity to come to know the saving grace of Christ than an Aborigine down in some remote village or some remote village in South America who will never even hear the words of Christ? You think that they have exactly the same opportunity? Really? I tell you, they don't. Finn has a privilege that most of the world, of people born in the world, in the history of mankind, don't have. Does that make God unfair? Does it? Come to terms with that. Come to terms with that. Because until you come to the conclusion that God really is God, that it all belongs to him, and he can do with it what he wants, it's gonna be a thorn in your flesh. I'm telling you right now. And you're gonna have to make up your mind at some point in time. One of you's right. The word of God is right, or you're right. Your emotions are right. And you gotta determine who's gonna be the authority here. I didn't mean to preach, but that kind of goes on. Let me get to another one here. Determinism equals fatalism. Determinism equals fatalism. I brought this up last week. Debbie?
Oh, stop. Maybe you read my name.
Okay, I won't.
Yeah, it's okay. Go ahead. I'll try.
Well, okay. For the sake of time, because I want to get there's two others that I want. This is a huge one, though. This is a huge one.
Can you define them?
All right. Determinism is the belief that everything is determined. In other words, all right, let me give you just a rundown real quick. How many of you believe that God knows the future? How many of you know or believe that God knows the future infallibly?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, how many of you believe that God knew the future infallibly before he ever created it, the cosmos? Okay. Now, if you answer yes, yes, and yes to those three, then you are a determinist. Because the ultimate non-contradictory assumption or result of that is that if God knew before he created exactly everything that would happen, in other words, that at whatever day of the week it is.
Change.
Pardon?
That he didn't change his, or basically like determine things as they went along.
If he has perfect knowledge then about future events, by definition, those future events must come to pass. Make sense? Okay. Makes sense. Okay. Now, that's determinism. And we could talk a lot more about it, but think about it if you haven't thought about it before. Spend some time thinking about what the implications of that are. Okay. But that's determinism. Now, fatalism says, because God foreknew must come to pass, it doesn't matter what I do. Que sera, sera, what will be, I forget the rest of the words.
Nature's not ours to see.
Nature's not ours to see.
The future.
The future's not ours to see, yeah. Que sera, sera. Okay, so, or I can become a hedonist and I can say, well, it doesn't really matter because, you know, everything that's going to happen is going to happen the way it's going to happen. I can't do anything to change it. Okay? Now, the fatalist says that if you are a determinist, then by necessity, you must be a fatalist. This is what, and you're going to get this, if you listen to any of the Armenians, they'll argue this. I don't listen to Pelagians, but to my, well, I think the traditionalists are actually Pelagians, or at least semi-Pelagian, they for sure are. Oftentimes they like to tiptoe in Pelagianism, get their feet wet, you know. They don't stay there too long, but they're going to get in it for a little while and then get back out. But the Southern Baptist traditionalists, they're big into this. I mean, you're going to hear it from all the time. You know, well, if you believe in that predestination stuff, then you're a fatalist, you know. It doesn't really matter what you do. You can resist God's will and blah, blah, blah. Okay, well, is that what Scripture teaches? Does Scripture teach that God knows the future infallibly? Absolutely. Okay. Does Scripture teach that God judges people for their actions? Absolutely. Does Scripture teach that people's actions have consequences that affect the future? Absolutely. You see, so it's a false dichotomy that you're dealing with here. That's the issue. Now, we don't have time to go into all the Scripture verses that will back that up, but they're there. If you want further resources or Scriptures to back that up, please let me know, and I'll be happy to provide them. But I would suggest just start reading the Genesis account. Classic, this is probably the most classic text, would be Romans 4, excuse me, Acts 4, I think it's 28. You know, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews put to death, you know, Christ according to your predetermined plan. There you have it. They did evil deeds, okay, out of the evilness of their heart, out of their own free volition, exactly in accordance with God's predetermined plan. It's foreknowledge and predetermined. Pardon?
Joseph and Genesis.
Yeah, there's lots of them. Isaiah 10 would be another one that you could go to. There's tons of them.
It's an unrealistic argument. You know, it's not grounded in reality in that you...
No.
No matter what you believe, you still have to make decisions on a day-to-day basis.
Yes.
And, you know, it's just dodging responsibility for those decisions, you know.
Well, and that's exactly what the people who want to say that God does not elect, that's what they say. Well, if you believe that, then you believe that your decisions don't really matter. Okay? Well, but what is Scripture? And that's what I always have to go back to. Let's get away from this philosophical stuff. What does Scripture actually say? Well, it says, oh. Well, I don't understand that. Oh, good. That's a great good starting point. You don't understand. That's why God gave you Scripture. Okay? Because you can't understand the things of God unless He reveals it to you. You can't. And that's, we forget that reality all too quickly, but we can't. Now, does God give us reason that we're supposed to use? Yes. But it needs to be informed by His Scripture, His revelation. It's got to be informed by His revelation. Okay, let me go to another one. I said this from last week, but they say that predestination provides a perfect excuse for the unregenerate. I'm really not going to go there. I want to, but I'm not going to do that. Let's go to this last one here, and then I promise you next week we'll start with Romans 10. They say Paul is more loving than God if he desires. And let me read just chapter 10, verse 1 again for you to kind of set the basis of their saying this. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I testify about them. Well, and if you went back to the beginning of chapter 9, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying in my conscience. Testifies within me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Okay, so the argument goes like this. Well, you see, you're saying that these people didn't have a chance, and there's a certain number of them are left, and others aren't. Okay, and if they're not elect, then they can't come to God. No matter how much the assumption is they would want to. Now, what we're saying is, yeah, they can't come to God because they don't want to. That's why they can't come to God, because they're evil and they hate God. Okay, you're forgetting that part. But nonetheless, that's the way the argument goes. And then it goes like this. You see here, Paul has this heart that wants all of Israel to be saved. All of them, everyone, without exception. Every single one of them. And so you got a problem. You got a problem because, you know, God obviously doesn't want all of them to be saved, or they would all be saved according to your scheme, if you believe what you're saying. Okay, but just hold that thought. But you still don't get away from, by going there, you still don't get away from the idea that, you know, that you got these people who were born of the seed of Abraham that are damned. Okay? And they're damned in accordance with God's will. And yet you've got Paul saying, I wish that all of them were saved. So Paul is actually more compassionate than God. You see what you're doing to God? You're making a monster out of it. Even Paul has a more generous heart than God. Now, refute that.
Well, once again, it's anthropomorphism or whatever you want to call it. You're applying human, you know, attributes to God.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, really, the only other way I know to go back to it is that pointing out again that really, if we want to be fair, then none of us would be saved. I mean, other than that argument, I don't know exactly.
No, and I think that is the starting point of it, yeah. Is exactly that. You're forgetting the fact here, again, you put God in the dock, okay? And now you're doing it by doing a comparison. You're using the Apostle Paul to say, well, he's appearing to be more loving and kind-hearted than God is in your scheme of things, okay? But you're also throwing out the other thing. Does Paul know who the elect are? He doesn't, does he? And we're told to share the gospel with everybody, right? And we're told to pray for the salvation of everybody, right? So is Paul doing what he's commanded to do? Does he know the secret counsels of God? No, he doesn't. You know, he's an apostle, but even as an apostle, he knew things he didn't reveal. He was forbidden. But even still, he didn't know that. He doesn't know who they are. So as human beings, we're commanded to love even our enemies, right? And we're to reserve judgment to who? Oh, so God still, even though we're commanded to love everyone, even our enemies, God still reserves the right to pass judgment on them? Well, I don't like the sound of it. Well, get used to it. It's biblical. You see the fallaciousness of that argument? Here's a good example of why it's so important. It's with Scripture, only Scripture, and tota Scripture. It's sola Scriptura and tota Scriptura, all of Scripture. Because we've got to remember those passages that say that He is the judge and He will judge the living and the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous.
And no one can thwart His plans.
And no one can thwart His plans, and nobody can escape His judgment. Okay? He reserves that right. And we have to always remember that. Okay? He is God. We are not. He is a judge, and He is wholly righteous, but He's also loving at the same time. How many of you are able to be loving and angry at the same time? Anybody here? I hadn't figured out how to do that yet. Okay? Now, occasionally I do have a little smidgen of righteous indignation, okay? But it doesn't last long. I get over it real quick.
Okay. Passes into just regular indignation.
Yeah. But God is always angry at sin and always compassionate towards sinners. Always at the same time. He's never one to the exclusion of the other. You see. Can you explain that to me? No. I cannot. I cannot. I cannot. I do not. That goes way beyond my ability to understand. Way, light years beyond my ability to understand and explain.
If we're not God, we don't know His will always.
Yep.
We don't understand why He does things the way He does. But everything that we do has a human element in it. And we don't know, you know.
But we have to accept.
But you accept what it's, read the scripture and what it says, what it is. But we don't always apply that way. We always put our own human element into it.
We do, and we have to always be on guard for that. Because the reality is that I don't care how sanctified you are, you're only one moment away from slipping into error when you get your eyes off of Scripture and the Christ of Scripture. That's just a fact. That's one reason we need each other. Folks, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian, because as soon as I decide I don't need to be a part of the local church and be involved with the local church, and I get away from the person who's reminding me of the things that I already have learned from Scripture, as well as teaching me things that I didn't know from Scripture as well. And I'm putting myself in a position to be held accountable so that when I do go astray, because it's not a matter of if I go astray, it's just when and how, okay, that there's going to be somebody there that's going to either be a reflector, I'll just see what they're doing and how they're acting and realize the way I'm acting is not right, or they'll come to me sometime. Hopefully it's, I just get around them and I realize, you know what, I'm not major enough to the mark here. I need to repent and change my ways. Or I need to rethink what I'm thinking. I hear something and I realize I'm in error here. And that happens not just by being a Lone Ranger Christian with your Bible under a tree somewhere, okay, but it's being in God's house. And I'm by God's house, I'm not talking about this building, I'm talking about congregating in the name of Christ with like believers. Okay. That's what it means to be in God's house. We could be under that tree out here in the woods someplace, but if we got the Bible open, our intention is to understand God and to worship Him, then we're in God's house. That's what I mean by that. But that's why we have to do that, because why? Because it's God who sanctifies us. It's God who calls us, and it's God who will keep us. And He has a means by which He keeps us, and that means is His Word and His church. His Word and His church. Those are the means. And then within the church, we have the ordinances. I mean, we could go on and on here. But all of that relates to this, because it just goes to show that God can, in fact, determine the future. He can, in fact, predestine. He can, in fact, elect those. And it doesn't mean that it's devoid of means. He has means. Okay? And it doesn't mean that you're not responsible. You are responsible. All those things are true. And it doesn't mean that we can figure it all out, but we can know understand enough of it that we can accomplish God's purposes, and we can glorify Him in our knowledge of Him. So, all right. Is that confusing? Is that clear as mud? I got one other thing here, one other note. Equal ultimacy. How many of you are familiar with the term equal ultimacy? Anybody? Nobody here? Nobody. Okay. Alright, let me just give you this concept real quick, and then we'll probably go back to it before we get through with chapter 11. Okay, but equal ultimacy says this. It's not something we hold to. There are people in the Reformed belief that do hold to it, but it would be the minority, not the majority. I would consider it an error, to believe, in equal ultimacy. But if you believe, all right, you say, okay, well, if God determines everything, by the way, every argument you hear against predestination from either Pelagian, Arminians, or traditionalists, or whatever you want to call them, anti-Reformed or anti-Calvinist, are going to assume equal ultimacy every time. It's without exception. They're going to argue as if you were an equal ultimist. Okay? And equal ultimacy does not deny that God is active both in salvation and damnation, okay, reprobation. It doesn't deny that, but it denies that He's equally involved in both. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, what it means is this: that what does God have to do in order? And this is just a short version. This is going to be a 2-minute version, okay? There's books written, so the term 2-minute version. What does God have to do in order to damn a sinner? He has to decree that He exists, first of all, right? And then He has to allow them just to live their life out, because what are they going to do by just nature without restraint? What are they going to do? They're going to sin. That's right. They're going to damn themselves. In other words. Okay, and then what does He have to do? He has to sentence them to their punishment. Okay, not a lot involved in there. Okay, but what does God have to do to save sinners? He has to decree they exist, and when they exist, they sin, and then He has to have a plan of salvation that involves Him personally manifesting Himself in the person of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, just to be sure that I'm not a Unitarian here in the way I said that. But He has to manifest Himself. Christ has to appear. Christ has to appear, has to obey all of the law so that He's a perfect sacrifice. He has to actually give Himself as a sacrifice on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit has to take the benefits of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and actually apply them to the sinner in such a way that the sinner has a change of heart, begins to hate his sin and to love God, and repents of his sin and turns to God in repentance and faith, and then the Spirit has to continue to do a work of sanctification into that saint's life so that they persevere throughout the entirety of their life and die in Christ. And then He has to do another work and raise him from the dead and into a state of glory. Now, which one of those God's activity in the life of the reprobate, is it equal to the life, God's activity in the life of the saved? I'm waiting for an answer.
Doesn't sound like it.
Doesn't sound like it, does it? It's kind of lopsided, right? Okay. That's what equal ultimacy would say. God is equally involved in reprobation as he is in salvation. And I would deny that. Okay. And most in the Reform would deny that. No, he's not. No, it's totally lopsided, and it's very distorted view to say that God is equally involved in a person's damnation as he is in a person's salvation. It's under appreciation of the holiness and the grace of God.
That's why we do not double predestination. That's the only basis that we have for that.
Right. Right. Okay. Well, let's end with that, and then next week we'll pick up. And what are you going to read? Why is you going to think about this week and study? Why is Christ the end of righteousness by the law?
Let's the end of the law of righteousness.
Then the law of righteousness. This is what it means. All right.